turn to Romans chapter 12, but don't stand up yet. We will when we read the word. So I don't know if you realize it, but 2014 is already 1/12 over, this being the first Sunday in February. And I, thinking in terms of that, I was thinking about, did anybody make New Year's resolutions a month ago? And in most cases, they're already broken. But I was just curious, you know, thinking about resolutions that we could possibly make. What would be something as believers that we could resolve to do that would strengthen and grow our Christian life? Now, the typical New Year's resolutions are, well, let's see, I should really lose weight. I should save money. I should get out of debt. Maybe I should quit smoking and quit drinking. And possibly I should even laugh and smile more. Maybe I should just enjoy myself more. That'd be a good resolution. But here at church, maybe a good resolution would be to attend prayer meeting on a regular basis. We have that opportunity Wednesday morning. Men, we have that opportunity Wednesday morning and Friday morning at 6 o'clock. Ladies, Wednesday morning, 8:30. You know, that's something. Something that I was challenged by this year was to read through the Bible in the whole year. And again, a good resolution, or study the Bible more on a consistent basis. So just something to think about. Today we're going to be talking about two topics, service and stewardship. Normally I pick a passage of Scripture. I'm normally pick passages from the Old Testament and go through stories. You've heard me talk that way before. It sort of keeps the, you know, the precedent that Pastor Mike has. Where did that come from? Where we consistently walk through the Scripture, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And starting next Sunday, we'll be back in 2 Kings again with him. But I felt really convicted to bring up this other subject, and that's of our service to God and to man and to the body of Christ, and our stewardship of our resources. So that's what we're going to be discussing here for a while. If you've already turned to Romans chapter 12, let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's word, starting with verse 1. From the King James Version, I'm reading. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overwhelmed or overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is always faithful, always true. And we ask that as we look into this today, we would gain a deeper understanding of how our walk should be with you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. You may be seated. Before we go any further, I do want to jump back to that second to last verse and make sure I give an explanation there. It says, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink. In so doing, you'll heap fire, coals of fire on his head. That always is a confusing thing to people. It doesn't mean you're going to turn the barbecue on top of the guy, okay? In that culture, in that world, they carried fire in a vessel on their head. And so what you were doing in essence is giving them the gift of fire. Okay, and passing that blessing on to them. So it's every time I read that when I was a child, I was going, this does not make sense. But that's the origin of that. So we're going to talk about service, first of all. And what is service? Service is any work performed for the benefit of another. Excuse me. We're going to talk a lot today about the Old Testament versus the New Testament. In some places we're going to find comparisons. In other places we're going to find contrast, differences between the Old and New. In the Old Testament, there was a hierarchy over the nation under the authority of the high priest. And that was the priests that served the children of Israel. They were all from the tribe of Levi, and they were designated as priests to the Lord. We're going to contrast that with our role today as believer priests. We look in Scripture, as we look into Scripture, we'll see that we have been designated as priests as well, under the authority of Jesus Christ, our true high priest. Service is committed to all believers alike. We are appointed to serve both God and man. Now, in the Old Testament, what services did the priests perform? Pretty much the rituals that worked within the temple or tabernacle. Remember when we went through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, we saw that there was all the hardware associated with the tabernacle. You walk through that outside curtain, and the first thing you got to was the big laver of water. Well, there were priests that were designated to keep that filled with water, and that was for washing their hands and their feet. Then beyond that was the brazen altar. The altar was for sacrifice, burnt offerings. And there were priests designated as woodcutters. Fancy that. And there's a lot of that goes on in Susanville. But they were designated to stoke the fire, build the fire up, and serve God as altar ministers. And then there were priests that actually offered sacrifices. Then as we walk into the tabernacle, we'll see on your right and left, you have the table of showbread. Those were there to serve to keep the bread stocked in according to its rotation. The lamp had to be trimmed with olive oil and a specific pressing of olive oil to that. And they kept that lit all the time when they were stationary. And then beyond that, before you got into the Holy of Holies, there was the altar of incense. And there were priests designated to offer up incense. In fact, if you remember, just thinking back about Christmas time, Zechariah was there in the temple, and he was doing his priestly duty of offering incense when he got visited by the angel that told him his wife Elizabeth was to have a son, and they were to name him John. And that was what his priestly duty was doing the incense right then. And of course, you remember the story. He didn't believe the angel. He was struck dumb until John was born. And then when he finally said his name, he wrote down his name is John, then he could speak again. And then finally, beyond the altar of incense there was a veil there, and behind that was the Holy of Holies, and that is where the Ark of the Covenant resided, and the only person that could go in there was the high priest, and only once a year. And that high priest, in fact, there are Jewish tradition told of how the high priest, they would actually tie a rope to his ankle just in case he messed up that one time a year and died in there, so they could pull him back out, because no one else was allowed to go in there. But that's Jewish tradition. So that's what the Old Testament priests did. They served and functioned there in the tabernacle, and then when they landed in the land, in the temple. Now, New Testament, we are considered to be believer priests. And we'll see that in Scripture here in a minute. And we are commanded to serve God, fellow believers, and all men everywhere. Now, the Bible declares that we are a kingdom of priests. I need to tell you, I'm going to be reading a lot of Scripture, so if you don't turn to it, that's fine. There's a lot we need to read here today. So just listen, and if you want the references later, I could give you a copy of my notes. I have them all referenced out here. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, starting at verse 4, it says, And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, the church, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices according to God through Jesus Christ. And then if we jump ahead to verse 9 on that same chapter, it says, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it goes on to talk about how we were once not a people, but now that we have received mercy from God, we are the people of God. So we see from this that we are designated as a priest, actually, in our status as a believer. Another passage that references that is found in Revelation chapter 1. Verse 4, it says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests, to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we are declared to be priests, which means we have a function. We have a duty to perform. Now, like the Old Testament priests, that we have been washed and cleansed. The Old Testament priests, before they started their duties, they were completely bathed. And I'm not talking about the laver where they just washed their hands and their feet. It was a complete washing before they put on the priestly accoutrements. We, in turn, are also washed or bathed by the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So we have been washed as well. So now when I talk about the church, or the body of Christ, I'm not talking about a building. I'm not talking about this structure that we're sitting in this morning. I'm talking about believers, you and me, the body of Christ as people. And if you think of it that way, then logically the head would be Christ, our Savior, who resides in heaven. So the church, the first avenue of our service needs to be to God. And if we could think of that in terms of our vertical relationship, God, vertical service towards Him. Now, the first service I wanted, there are three phases of this service, sacrifice, worship, and intercession. But let's talk about sacrifice first. Now, obviously, we're not out there, you know, killing a lamb, burning it on the sacrifice, although, you know, might give you some business, you know, if we needed to do that. But it takes a different form, again, like I said, a contrast to the Old Testament. Old Testament, the sacrifices were perpetual. They were animals. They were grain offerings. They were drink offerings. They all sorts of different ones. First of all, though, if we go back to our Romans 12 passage, we see the first phase of sacrifice would be dedication of ourselves. Romans 12:1, it said, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So dedicating ourselves to serve God. The next one would be the sacrifice of the lips. In Hebrews 13, verse 15, we see, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. We're commanded to serve God in the sacrifice of lips, to be thankful believers, be worshipful believers, but expressing our thanks, expressing. Have you ever just felt like crying out, God, thank you so much for what you've done? That's part of it right there. That's our sacrifice of the lips. Next one I was able to find is sacrifice of our substance. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, it says, in context, Paul is commending the Philippian church for sharing and giving to him. Verse 18, it says, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent. Now listen to this, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And he goes on to say, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So like the Old Testament sacrifice, our giving of our substance to believers, to the work of the church, to whatever God directs you, is considered to be a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. So the sacrifice of substance. And then finally, the fourth one is sacrifice of good works. Going back to Hebrews chapter 13, we see in verse 16, it says, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So doing good to men, sharing, that's considered a sacrifice of good works. Okay, so we talked about sacrifice. Let's talk about worship now. And again, we're going to reference Romans 12, the offering of oneself to God. Now, there is also another possible Greek translation of that term, reasonable service. Maybe I remember I read verse 1, it said, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Another distinctly good translation of that would be, instead of reasonable service, spiritual service of worship right there. And so the offering of oneself to God is a spiritual service of worship. Of course, you realize that, you know, the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. So we need to make sure we stay focused and in place in offering ourselves in service, sacrifice, and worship to God. The next part of worship would be giving praise and thanksgiving to God from the heart. We saw that in Hebrews 13, again, verse 15, continually offering up praise to God, fruit of the lips, and worship to Him. Now, worship can be in part music as we participate here. We don't call it our song service. We usually call it in this church our worship service or our time of worship. But worship does not have to be just music. It can be you intently worshiping God. I remember a sister that came that was out there in the fellowship group. She sat down in here, and then we were the only two in here, and she turned to me and says, "Is it okay if I just sit in here and worship God in my heart?" And I will shout out, "Bless you," you know, for being that way. But yeah, that is so okay. That is part of our service of worship, is rendering our praise and our thanksgiving to God sincerely from the heart. It can be out loud. It can be in your mind. God can hear you, your thought process. If you're crying out to Him, but you don't want to make it audible, He will hear you. Trust me. Now, there are a couple of negative things I thought through, comparing and contrasting again the old and the new. In the Old Testament, the priests were told, never offer a strange incense to me. If you look in there, it very specifically, it gives the formula for making the incense that was to be used in the tabernacle and the temple. And then, then it said, don't use this for any other purpose, and do not bring in any strange incense and burn it on the altar. And, you know, I was trying to think, I wonder how that, you know, reflects to us. And possibly it could be that we're not to get locked into just merely formalized worship, you know, repetition and always doing it the same, always being very liturgical about what we do, rather that it would be, you know, truly, truly worship from the heart. And then another negative thing that they were commanded not to do, besides the no strange incense, they were also told, do not offer up any strange fire. And that was in Leviticus chapter 10. There was a group of priests that rebelled, and they said, well, we're going to do it our way. And they went and offered strange fire before the Lord, and He struck them all dead. And possibly that is our fleshly emotions taking over where we really should have true devotion. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, it says, for I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. By this I mean that each one of you is saying, hey, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Don't let the divisions and fleshly emotions get in the way of true devotion. Or possibly this no strange fire could mean that we are to not love the lesser things to the exclusion of the love of Christ. That the love we have should be sincerely for Christ and Christ alone. We see in Colossians, Paul's talking about people were being taken captive by philosophy and deception, empty deception. They were following traditions rather than truly devoting themselves and loving Christ. They were worshiping angels rather than God alone. So we need to watch out for that strange fire in our lives. Our love for Christ should be exclusively to Him and Him alone. And finally, we talked about service and worship. And now the last thing relating our service to God is intercession. Intercession is holding up one another in prayer. And we were talking about prayer meeting a little earlier. Frequently we have requests that come down for individuals in the body. We've prayed for people with, you know, cancer issues and so many issues we've prayed for. Interceding, and that's what, again, this is a vertical thing because we're taking the needs of the body and presenting them to God. Now, as a prophet is God's representative to the people, he's taking the message from God, giving it to the people. A priest is taking the needs of the people and presenting them to God. And that's our role, is one of intercession. Now, in the Old Testament, we talked about this, that the high priest would only enter the Holy of Holies once a year. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7, or starting in verse 6, it says, Now, and these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship. That's the holy place. But into the second area, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, and not without taking blood, for which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people that have been committed in ignorance. So the Holy of Holies was only entered once a year, as we mentioned, by the high priest. Now, in the New Testament, Christ is our high priest. Christ has entered that eternal heavenly sanctuary and is serving there as our true high priest. There's a number of references about that in Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need." So Jesus is there interceding for us. And another Hebrews passage, Hebrews 9, verse 24, it says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hand, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So he is there representing us as our high priest. And then finally, in Hebrews 10, verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way, since he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water." So Jesus is there in heaven as our high priest representing us. And he's interceding for his own in the world. He is there representing us. Romans 8, verse 34 says, "And who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us." He is there interceding for us 24/7, all the time, never sleeps, never slumbers, always there in our Father's presence. And also another reference to that is Hebrews 7, verse 25. "Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So, excuse me, he's making intercession for us. What is our role as a New Testament believer priest now that we have unhindered access to God to minister in intercession for the body, for non-believers, for those about us? Numerous passages about that, our role there as well. Romans 8, talking about the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 26, it says, "The Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for us to utter, too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints," that's us, "according to the will of God." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, "First of all, men, I urge you with entreaties and prayer, petition and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men." We are to be praying for all men and for kings and all those in authority. Yes, even presidents we are to be praying for, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then finally it talks about a brother in the book of Colossians chapter 4, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Paul was commending this brother for praying for this body of believers there in Colossae, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. So that is our role as far as our relationship with God in serving, worship, intercession. Now, what about, we talked about our vertical relationship, what about our horizontal relationship? What about our service to one another? Frequently in the New Testament, we're taught by Jesus to do something for one another. The church, and again, the body of Christ, not all are appointed to do the same thing. We distinctly see that there are spiritual gifts given to those who accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. I am thoroughly convinced that each member of the body has at least one spiritual gift, if not more. The spiritual gift chapters, as we find them in the New Testament, Romans chapter 12, which we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4, all talk about spiritual gifts in different forms. We need to discuss, though, the difference between gifted and gifts. The one that is gifted is somebody that has a native or natural ability to do something, that they were born with it. I will never be an artist. I get like stick figures, and that's about the best I can do when it comes to illustrating people. Thank goodness for computer graphics. It makes my world a lot easier. But there are people who are natural artists. They can sit down and draw beautiful things by hand. I believe our brother John Shuford, he's a graphic artist, but he has an art talent, definitely. A spiritual gift, though, is a direct ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, Christian service is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. It says, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for the edification, the building up of the body, common good of the body of Christ." So that's a manifestation of the Spirit, Christian service. Christian character, however, is a fruit of the Spirit. As we see in Galatians 5, talking about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. I just want to make sure you get the difference between service and character. Every believer possesses some divinely bestowed gift. As we read in 1 Corinthians 12:7, each one's given that manifestation. Also, if we look in one of the other gifts chapters, Ephesians 4, verse 7, it says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." So each one of us is gifted. And if you want to spend some time reading through Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4, you'll get a good definition of the list of gifts. We're not going to go through all those today, but I do want to remind you, and this is a quote from a book I've been reading. It says, "Christians are not spirit-filled because they are active in service. They are active in service because they are spirit-filled." Make sure we keep that distinction in our minds. So, what are some practical examples of serving one another using our gifts? Some of you may be gifted in helps or just direct hands-on service. I've seen that around this body. There are people that first thing they do, they walk in and they make coffee. Thank you for that. I remember one of my father's favorite verses was Matthew 10:42. It says, "Whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." My dad felt like even something as simple as giving a visiting speaker a bottle of water, or you see a child that's thirsty, give them something to drink. That's service to the body, and that's using the gift of service. Other gifts, teaching gift. Perhaps you have an ability to communicate well with children. You might consider teaching Sunday school or our youth, or adults for that matter, or even possibly inmates. There are those that are gifted to visit inmates and teach them the word as well. Another term, another gift is exhortation. And kind of going hand in hand with that is the word edification, building up one another. Exhortation, thinking in terms of that, there was a gentleman that's related to in the book of Acts. His true name was Joseph, but his nickname was Barnabas. And it says, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the disciples, which translated means son of encouragement. So his name Barnabas was son of encouragement. And shouldn't we all be Barnabases many times in our lives, rather than tearing each other down, but we should be building each other up and encouraging one another. This last week, as we were in Colorado, my wife and I had the joy of visiting a 91-year-old gentleman who was a Bible teacher to us when we were children. He moved to Greeley, Colorado in 1970, and so we were just finishing up high school at that time. But when we were kids in junior highers and early high school age, he was one of the Bible teachers that we would frequently hear from. And so, you know, and this gentleman had just recently lost his wife. She went home to be with the Lord early part of January. And he also had a minor stroke. And so, as he put it, it was sort of a double blow, you know, that has occurred in his life. But after visiting with him, I don't know who was more exhorted, my wife and I or him. We visited with one another for about a half an hour, or the three of us visited for about a half an hour. And as we were leaving, Susan turned to him and said, you realize that, in essence, we're your spiritual children, that you were our teacher as we were growing up. And I noticed he smiled when she said that. And so we encouraged him, and he in turn encouraged us. He's 91 years old, still teaching the word, still writing as best he can, and communicating God's love to people around him. And then finally, showing mercy is another example of a way we could use our gift. You might be good with visiting people. In James 1, verse 27, it talks about pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So possibly the visitation of widows, orphans, shut-ins, that might be your gift. You might be able to utilize that. So we have service to God, service to the body and man in general. And the last thing I'd like to talk about this morning is the church's relationship to stewardship. Now, what is stewardship? Stewardship is the careful and responsible management of something entrusted to one's care. Something here I'd like to read regarding that. This might help define stewardship a little better. A steward is like a manager of a local McDonald's restaurant who carries out the aims of the owner, maximizes profits while handling all the problems. Dr. Towns teaches a stewardship lesson in the pastor's Bible class at the Thomas Road Church, which is the most requested lesson he has ever taught. The title of the lesson is, Who Owns Your French Fries? It is a story of a man who buys his little boy some French fries. When the father does what all fathers do, and what we do, guys, we reach over and we grab one of the fries, right? And we want to make sure they're okay. And the next one's okay, and the next one's okay. Yeah, anyway, you get the point. So this father reaches over and takes one of the fries. The little boy slaps his father's hand and says, Don't touch my French fries. The father thinks that his son is selfish. The father knows that he bought the French fries and they belong to him. The father knows that his son belongs to him. The father could get angry and never buy his son another French fry again to teach him a lesson. Or the father could bury his son in French fries. The father thinks, Why is my son selfish? I've given him a whole package of French fries. I just want one. God has given us money, when we ask for a tithe or a gift, people figuratively slap his hand and say, "Keep your hands off my money." God owns everything we have. He wants us to manage what we have for his glory. God expects us to manage our time, our talent, our temple, our testimony, and our treasures, to give back a portion of what he has given to us. So I think that helps kind of redefine and refocus what stewardship actually is. So this book I've been studying is written by a gentleman named Lewis Sperry Schaefer. He wrote a large volume called Systematic Theology. And these are just highlights. What I've been studying is the highlights from that book. And I'd like to quote him. He says this regarding money. He says, "Too often money is acquired and held or given by the child of God without due recognition of the fundamental relationship which he or she sustains to God." And that's Mr. Schaefer's direct quote. So our responsibilities for handling of money come in three different phases. Number one, the earning of money. Number two, the possession of it. And number three, the giving of it. So let's talk about the earning of it first. Everything we do should be to God's glory and honor. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So everything we do, our work. I know I overheard some brothers this morning talking out in the other room how they were getting quite dissatisfied with the work they do. And I didn't say anything, but, you know, labor and toil is really a divine appointment. As we look back in the book of Genesis, we see that right after the fall, God very clearly said, "You're going to till the ground. You're going to work the sweat of your brow to obtain the bread you eat, to obtain the food you eat. And there's going to be rocks and thorns and thistles, but you are appointed to toil and labor." And in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, it also says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." Pretty straightforward, I'd say. Now, God's committed to the care of his children. As we see in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" So we are promised to be kept and well kept by God. Now, we know that the Bible talks about the laborer is worthy of compensation or worthy of his wages. In Luke chapter 10, it talks about that you know, a laborer is to be appropriately paid. Talks somewhere else, I didn't find this passage, but talks about don't muzzle your ox when it's treading the corn. It's, you know, it deserves to be fed while it's laboring and working. However, our attitude towards our earnings should be not one of what I earned, but rather what God has lovingly provided. It's not all about us. It's about what God provides for us. So that's the earning. Possession of money, possession really, something like money should not be hoarded, but held as God directs and subject to his control. Now, there are commendable practices listed out in the scripture, and we'll get to those in a minute, but they're commendable only as they are spirit-directed. It all kind of really comes down to motive, don't you think? In the musical Fiddler on the Roof, there's one song that's a lot of fun to sing. I'm not going to sing it, but it's the lead character, Tevye. And Tevye is very poor. He's a dairyman who always seems to have a lame cow or a lame horse, or whose cart is always broken. And he has five daughters. No sons, five Jewish men, five daughters. So he's always complaining. And he talks about, he says, "Dear God, you made many, many poor people. I realize, of course, that it's no shame to be poor, but it's no great honor either. So what could have been so terrible if I had just had a small fortune?" Then he goes on to sing about, "If I were a rich man, what I would do." But think through his motives here. He said, "If I were a wealthy man, I wouldn't have to work hard. I'd build a big, tall house with rooms by the dozen right in the middle of the town, a fine tin roof with real wooden floors below. There'd be one long staircase going up and one even longer coming down, and maybe one going nowhere just for show. I'd fill my yard with chickens and turkeys and geese and ducks so the whole town could see and hear all the squawking and the cheeping and the honking and the quacking. They would land like a trumpet on the air, and my neighbors would say, 'Well, here lives a wealthy man.' If I were a rich man, I wouldn't," he goes back again to talk about he wouldn't have to work hard. Then he talks about his wife Golda, would look like a rich man's wife. She'd have a proper double chin. She'd be supervising meals to her heart's delight. She'd be putting on airs and strutting like a peacock. Oh, what a happy mood she's in, screaming at her servants day and night. Then he talks about the most important men in town would come and fawn on me. They'd ask me to advise them because they think if you're rich, you really know. So on and on he goes in that kind of mode, and really quite selfish. His whole motive is, so everyone will look at me. Everyone will think highly of me. And I thought, oh man, this is really kind of a negative statement, until I get to near the end. And then near the end he says, "If I were rich, I'd have the time that I lack to sit in the synagogue and pray, and maybe have a seat by the eastern wall. I'd discuss the holy books with the learned men several hours every day. That would be the sweetest thing of all." So at least there is a positive motive in Tevye's heart regarding being wealthy. But it all really comes down to the motive. Is it all about less work, showing off to the village, looking important, or is it really about time to do God's work? So there are three areas in regard to the possessing of money that need to be strictly under God's control. The Bible does not condemn you for being rich, but the Bible condemns us for loving money. The love of money is the root of all evil. But it doesn't say it's bad to be rich if your wealth and your finances are under God's control. The desire to provide against a day of need, retirement funds, so to speak, that's also commended in the Bible. And so is the desire to provide for others. But again, they all have to be motivated by the Spirit and directed not by I, but by Him. And finally, we get to the whole concept of giving of money. It's important. It's an important aspect of believer service. New Testament Christians are giving for the work of the body, for the work of the church, under grace. I need to make sure I clearly say this. This New Testament grace principle as opposed to the Old Testament legal system. In the Old Testament, they were under strict legal requirement to give a tenth of finances. And above and beyond that, they were to give of the first fruits of their produce, the first fruits of their livestock, the first fruits of their oil pressings, and all these. It turned out to be more like 20% of their wealth went to the service of the temple or the tabernacle. We are under grace, and we are under God-directed giving, not under a tithe system, so to speak. The giving, the giving as portrayed in the New Testament church, a lot of it is seen in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. I'm only going to read key verses out of that. But before we go there, I do want to talk about the concept of first fruits. Now, first fruits in the Old Testament economy was specifically about your produce, your livestock, your vegetative matter, let's say. The first harvest always went to the Lord. We're not under that command, but I think it's a good practice, a good principle to always give from the top. First, things go to God. Okay? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, it says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. God really does honor that delightful, cheerful giver. So in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, we see a pattern, a sevenfold pattern here revealed to us in the scripture. The first one of these is that Christ was the model for giving. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. So what did Jesus give? He gave his all. So that's our first example, is Jesus was the pattern. Number two, the giving of the Old New Testament church was even out of great poverty. Even though they were considered to be poor people, they gave generously. Chapter 8, verse 2, actually I'm going to go back to verse 1. Chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now, brethren, we want to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So the church in Macedonia, there was a big need for the church in Jerusalem. And they were giving very liberally, even though they were very poor people, to help with the work in Jerusalem. Now this kind of brings back into our minds the picture of Jesus when he was sitting at the temple and he was watching the offering box. And, you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees would come in and they would, with great show, put their money in the box. And then this widow came in and put in two small coins. And Jesus said she gave her all, because he knew that she had just given everything she had. And it doesn't go on to say it, but I'm sure she was incredibly blessed by the way, because of the way she gave. So even though we are poor, we are still to generously give. Number three, their giving was not by command. Chapter 9, verse 7, it says, each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And actually, the literal translation in the Greek, the word cheerful could be interpreted hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. I can just imagine somebody, you know, taking out their wallet and just not even looking, just reaching in and laughing and grabbing and throwing in an offering plate. Anyway, God loves a cheerful giver. And so there was no compulsion for them, but they gave freely and liberally on their own. And then the next item was they gave of themselves, number four. And chapter 8, verse 5, it says, and this, not as we had expressed, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So they willingly gave of themselves as part of their service. Their giving was systematic. Their giving was not haphazard. Their giving was organized. I always remember as a child, the ushers would jokingly talk. The church we grew up in, they actually pass an offering plate. We don't here. We just have a box in the back for people to give. And Mike in Calvary Chapel have very distinct reasons for doing that, and it is scriptural. The church that we grew up in, they did pass the plate, so to speak. And there was always the joke about what was called the Plymouth Brethren spitball. And it was a $1 bill that was so tightly wrapped up, you couldn't tell what the denomination was. And so that way people would just throw that in the offering plate, you know, and someone would say, well, they must have given a 20 or what, you know, whatever. But anyway, don't be random in your giving. You need to be systematic. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. It said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so do you also," he's talking to the Corinthians, "on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. When I arrive, whoever you may approve, I will send with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem." This again was regarding the need in Jerusalem. But they were very systematic. It sounded like once a week, put it aside, put it aside. Systematically organize how you're going to give. Now we know from Scripture that God sustains the giver. We see in, in chapter 9, verses 8 and 10, it says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad and gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So God sustains the giver. And we also see in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, the same thing where it says, "Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measurement, it will be measured to you in return." Or we could say, by your standard of giving, it will be given back to you in return. And finally, we see number 7, that really, true riches, true wealth comes from God. In chapter 8, verse 9, we read that already. It says, "He scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." And to sum up or conclude these true riches, it's hard to account for everything we're giving, but two things I did find: that number one, we are granted riches of his grace. And again, remember, true wealth is not necessarily coins or dollars. But in Ephesians 1, verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." So we are richly supplied with his grace. And then we are also richly supplied with his glory. Ephesians 3, verse 16 says, "That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." So I'd encourage you to seriously contemplate your role in service, your role in stewardship. How are you doing? How are we doing? This message was probably more for me than anybody else. How are we doing as far as our service to God, our service to the body, and our stewardship of those things he has given us? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we want to thank you for the way you so amply supply all of our needs. God, we ask your continued blessing on this body of believers. Thank you for their generosity. Thank you for their giftedness. Thank you for the way they encourage and build up one another. We do ask for safety and blessing for those of our church family that are traveling today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.